Glad to be here and consider it a privilege anytime a pastor gives up his pulpit, especially to someone he's not met before. That's quite a privilege. Tonight I want to talk to you before we read our scripture. Let me ask you to think through. Remember when Jesus was here, he taught. And remember in one of the early teachings, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, he was correcting the false ideas that the Pharisees were teaching, twisting of the law, incomplete or inaccurate teaching. And Jesus said something, you might remember it. Remember he said, "You have heard that it was said to you, but I say unto you." Well, I'm not the Son of God, but I have his word. And I want to tell you, I want to correct a false impression that maybe some of you have had. At least our culture has, and I'll explain later why I'm preaching it to you. You have heard that it was said, the customer is always right. Okay, you've heard it. Well, let me tell you something. That's true in consumer affairs. Now, why do they say that? You teach people in sales, the customer's always right, even if he's wrong, right? Why? Because you have something that you want to sell to the, you know, to the customer, and so even if he or she is obnoxious, you smile and say, yes, yes, the customer's always right. Well, I'm here to tell you that most people today treat God as if they were a customer. So I'm here to tell you tonight, you have heard that it was said, the customer is always right. When it comes to religion and prayer and coming to God, the customer is always wrong. I'm here to tell you, the customer is always wrong. Because, beloved, God is not a vending machine, and God is not a salesman. And people today come into houses of worship, or so-called. Our day and age is really bad. And I have some predictions. I hope they never come true. You can get all kinds of services in mega churches. And I wonder, beloved, if we're not far from temple prostitution. For after all, you get all the kinds of services that people are looking for at churches as opposed to hearing the word of God. So again, you see, you've got to learn what I think one of my older relatives said recently. She said this, and I think it's sort of profound. She said, "Every morning, God reminds me that he's God and I'm not." That's a good thought to have when you wake up. So remember the garden and how we got to where we are. And it's very poignant. Left a church plant in Greenville to come here a year ago, and the husband and wife died within a couple months of each other. Yesterday was a funeral of a dear friend. We are, even you young people who can't even imagine or think about dying, we all are falling apart, some faster than others. Some of us are closer to the end than others. But beloved, we're always wrong, and when we come to God, we must remember that he is God and we are not. Add to that what Jesus said is through Paul is pray without ceasing. So I'd argue tonight that every time you come to God, you and I need an adjustment of our attitudes. We need to remember. And so I'm here tonight, and the title of what I want to address you is something that you may have heard of. Don't name it and claim it. Read it and plead it. Don't name it and claim it, try to play God. Rather, read it in the Word and plead it. And there are two passages of Scripture, very diverse, that I want to read and make some brief observations that tell you and tell me how we ought to come to God, how we ought to approach Him. The first, if you'll turn with me into the Old Testament, the second will be in the New. The first is in Proverbs chapter 30. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, so if the words are a little bit different, you may understand that. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 9. And two simple points to remember tonight, besides the main theme of reading and pleading the scriptures. One, when you come to God, you need to come as a humble servant. And secondly, you need to come as a humble, cross-centered and Christ-centered servant. That's the way to approach God. And our first text is Proverbs 30, and it teaches us to come with humility. Listen to these. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full, lest I be full. And say, who needs the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The second passage is a little more extensive, but in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 13. And then we'll read down to about 45. And as we go through this, think, what is the attitude one needs to have? What is Mark trying to teach us, or the Holy Spirit through Mark? And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, well, look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. When they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "Look, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God bless to our hearts the reading of this word, and may we not only understand it, but be able to live it. Let's pray. God, as we briefly consider this your word, we pray that you would enable us to grasp hold of it. And more importantly, it, by the Holy Spirit, will grab hold of us. And that when we come into your presence, we will have the right attitude. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I've said that what we need to look at is, first of all, the idea that when you come to God, you come as a weak servant. You come in a humble frame of mind, or at least you should. Turn back then to Proverbs, and let's look at this very briefly. Now, you might say, who's Agor? No one's quite sure, and depending on the translation of the next two verses, you wonder who these people are, Ithial and Ukal. And one old Puritan said, look, doesn't matter who they are, it's in the Bible, you've got to believe it. So, so much for my critical evaluation of the text. The bottom line is, what he's saying is important. Okay, we can have our opinions, no one solved it yet. Is this Solomon, just another name for him, another prophet? But we know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this. Basically, look, I'm weary, I'm worn out, and here's this, I'm too stupid to know God. In fact, look at his attitude. He says, verse 2, surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of man. I have not learned wisdom. And why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because what he's saying is, look, real wisdom is in who? God. And guess what? I can't really tell you who God, what he's really like. Now, is that just because he's in the Old Testament? Is that just because he doesn't have the full revelation? That's part of it. But this man's broken and knows this much. I don't know God and his Son. I don't have the capacity to fully understand who he is. See, this is no man coming into the presence of God as we see today. Oh, Jesus and me. You know, we're buds. You know, this kind of flippant attitude that is prevalent in our culture just in general, but particularly when it comes to God. It's almost like this. You know, God, you should be happy that I come on Christmas and Easter. Or you should be happy that I come regularly. And oh, wow, if I give money, whoa, even a tithe, you should really be impressed. This man doesn't come to God with that kind of attitude. And I won't take time, but you can go through the Old Testament, take some of the Psalms. David, what does he say? Psalm 131. I'm not haughty. I don't involve myself in things too mighty for me. This is King David, a type of Jesus Christ, the messianic king who spoke directly to God. And he goes, look, I don't involve myself in things that are too high and mighty for me. I just quiet myself when I come to worship. How? Just like a weaned child on its mother's breast. Why? The unweaned child is what? Looking for the goodies. Gimme, 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 gimme. Right? You've seen little babies rooting for mom's breast because they're restless, they're hungry. But the weaned child is what? The weaned child instantly can almost have a relationship with mom as a person, not as a feedback. The reality is, when you come to God, you don't come with a give-me attitude. You see, you should come knowing your limitations, knowing God's greatness. If you move through the text, it's interesting. God is the one who's in heaven. He's gathered the wind in his fist. He's wrapped up the waters in a garment. He's established the ends of the earth. You see, that's exactly what the Psalms and Isaiah, these are the picture of God. God is so great. He takes three rivers. That's not even a drop in his bucket. He speaks the world into existence. God is awesome, right? We ought to be impressed every time we come to God instead of coming cockily. And then it goes on, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves what? True. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and be found a liar. See? Even then he's saying, prayer is taking up the scriptures, what God has said, and praying it back to him. Don't add to it. Notice the name it and claim it. We'll go over that. No. What does God say? Don't add to it. No, you know as well as I do that you've read the word. Don't subtract to it, right? You kids understand this, right? Go make your bed. You know, and you throw it together, you know. And mom says, hey, what's going on here? Well, I made my bed. What do you mean you made your bed? Well, I took the stuff off the floor and I threw it on the bed. No. In our house, a bed is hospital corners, tight covers that can bounce a quarter. Okay, that's obedience. See? And you might add to it. Okay, you say, well, I've got it just that way, but I took my sister's stuff and I sort of added her stuffed toys to mine. Well, that's not obedience either. You're taking away, you're adding to what mom or dad said. You don't want God to say, excuse me, and especially for us preachers, right? Excuse me. No. No, you're adding your own ideas to Scripture. It would be a horrible thing for a preacher or any Christian to get to heaven and God say, boy, oh boy, you know, you were tinkering with my word. You were adding to it. And we do it all the time. I could go on. I don't want to get in rabbit trails. But, you know, hey, Bible says the elder has to be the husband of one wife. And people want to ordain women. And I go, oh, that's interesting. How can a woman be the husband of one wife? Now, if you can tell me how a woman can be the husband of one wife unless she's a lesbian or something, you know, I can't, you know, Scripture is pretty clear. You want to add and tinker to that? You're going to get in trouble. And so we don't want to add to God's word. And then notice, finally, the attitude. Here's the attitude prayer. He says, two things I'm going to ask of you, God. Please, I beg of you, give them to me before I die. Do you pray like this? One, keep falsehood far from me, whether it's inside of me or somebody else. Just keep lies and falsehood and stuff that's not the truth away from me. And number two, give me just enough. Do the name it and claim it people preach that? Don't give me what? Too much, because then what am I going to say? Well, who's God? I don't need him. Or too little, and what I might do is what? Get scared and steal and disgrace God. Very interesting prayer. Lord, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Give me just what I need. Now, again, I don't want to go into full exposition, but can you capture that? That's the attitude you come to God. God, I'm not smart enough to really understand who you are. I humble myself before you. I'm not going to add to your word or subtract from your word. I'm just going to pray your word. And please keep lies from me and give me just enough to keep me a godly man or a godly woman. Now, how far is that from the name it and claim it kind of attitude? As far as the East is from the West, so far is that attitude from a humble servant. Well, let's look at the Mark passage, because you see that adds a second, very particular, very laser beam focused addition to this as we come into the New Covenant age. You must be not only a humble servant like Agur, you have to be a Christ and cross-centered servant. Now, as we read through this passage, I wonder what went through your mind. What makes all these different sections hold together? Now, it happened that way. This is real history. But why did Mark record this? Why are these particular things put together in this way? And I think if you're thinking, you can see at the core of it what I'm trying to say. Look at the first passage, 13 through 16, and we'll just make observation. Again, not a full exegesis. Now, where do you and I usually hear this text quoted? Properly so, I think. When it comes to infant baptism and God's covenantal attitude toward children. That's true. Proper implication. But I don't think that's primarily what the text is for. I don't believe it's here as a proof text for infant baptism, though you can take that inference. What's the whole purpose? Jesus says, if you don't come to me like a little child, you can't get into the kingdom. That's the whole point. And by the way, these aren't teenage kids either. You know, because Jesus isn't hefting them up in his arms, you know, and blessing them. It's obviously, it's little infants. They cannot do what? Probably walk, cannot present themselves, and cannot even understand. And what is the whole point of the childlikeness? The child what? You kids probably know this, even you older, younger kids. You don't worry about the economy, right? You didn't vote for Obama or the other guys or whatever, right? You didn't even probably concern yourself. You wanted to do what? Play soccer, go outside. Little kids are dependent. Little kids are just totally dependent on the grace of their parents and the grace of God. And that's the point. You don't understand the kingdom, and you don't understand the king if you come to him and go, I've got something to present to you. And Jesus is indignant with the apostles. Almost like he slaps them upside down and goes, come here, what are you doing pushing these little kids away? You don't even understand. And that's the theme through this whole these passages. These people didn't understand the cross. It hadn't happened yet, but didn't understand Jesus. So Jesus indignant says, bring these kids to me. He takes them up. He blesses them. So you have to be like a little child. The second thing that we see is verse 17 on down to 22. That's what we call the rich young ruler, right? Would this not make any pastor's day? Ray, pastor, you know, pretty. Somebody calls you up and says, hey, by the way, pastor, I just don't know what I'm doing today, and I know I'm going to hell, and what do I need to do to be saved? I mean, that'd make their day. Probably, you know, 30-some years of ministry, I can't remember too many people calling me up with that question. So here comes this young man, and he comes up to Jesus and he goes, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Good teacher. And by the way, Jesus really corrects him. He really nails him because he goes, excuse me, why are you calling me good? No one's good except God. Now, Jesus is not having a theological bad hair day, okay? As some of the liberals try to say, he doesn't know who he is, he's the Messiah. He knows he's the Messiah. The point is, the young man, who does the young man think is good? Besides Jesus, he thinks he's good, right? So really, he's putting himself on a par with Jesus. What do I need to do? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he says, okay, here's the commandments. And he goes, yes! Yeah, all right. I've kept them ever since I've been a little kid. And then it's interesting for us, Reformed persuasion, to struggle with the text because it says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. obviously not electing love, but he has a form of love for him. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Two parts. Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor. It's not because you have to take a vow of poverty to go into the monastery. Bottom line is what? Put it in street language, Jesus is saying, dude, you've got a problem. You've got too many idols in your arms. And if I am going to be your spiritual lover and savior, you got to drop everybody else. Because you see, Jesus won't shack up with people. He only marries them. And the young man is got what? He goes away what? He's been out of shape. He's upset because he's got lots and lots of possessions. And Jesus turns to disciples and he says, look, let me tell you something. It's impossible for a rich person to get into heaven. And in case you all don't think you're rich, I can tell you right now, I've been to Africa in villages where there's no running water, where there's water that you wouldn't wash your car with that they're drinking, and no electricity and anything else, almost near starvation. Rich people, he says, it's impossible for them to get into the heaven. And he says, in fact, he makes it real clear. And you may have heard some acquisitions that there's a little needle gate, you know, and there's no historical precedent for that or whatever. There's no needle gate. Jesus is talking about the big camel, whether it's two humps or one hump, you know, getting through the eye of a needle. And, you know, it's almost like a Far Side cartoon, you know. You know, you can easier get that that camel through the eye of the needle than to get a rich man into heaven. And the apostle's response is what? Whoa, who can be saved? Because you see, people here, this side of heaven and knowing God, really believe that wealth is the proof that God loves you. And Jesus says, I want to tell you something. No one who doesn't leave houses and mothers and land, and etc., for the gospel is worthy of it. And Peter goes, well, we've left everything for you. And notice what Jesus says. You never hear this from name it, claim it people. You'll get 100-fold in this life, houses, lands, brothers, and sisters. What are you talking about? You say, hey, I don't have 100 brothers. I don't have 100 houses. Yes, you do. The church's responsibility is the family of God. That's all there for each other. And notice what he says, along with what? Persecutions. You have never heard the name it and claim it people go, oh, by the way, if you get your wealth, you're going to get nailed. They never tell you that. And let me tell you right now, there's no manuscript in the world in Mark that leaves out persecution. It's not even a question. Jesus said it, and they never mention it. Okay? But again, the point is humility. We have the hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus, I come. You see, that has to go. Two more portions. Now after this, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to do what? To die. And he takes the 12 aside and says, look guys, I want to tell you. And he tells them three different times. This is one of them. He says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. And what they're going to do is good. They're going to arrest me. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. They're going to spit me on me, flog me, tear me to shreds, and then they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Now, do you think they understood this? No, several texts say they don't get it. You know why we know they don't get it? Because next and last section. Who comes up to Jesus? According to other gospels, to add to this, it's Mrs. Zebedee as well as James and John. So here comes Mrs. Zebedee, you know, and she says, Jesus. And James and John are going, yeah. Okay, please, do me a favor. What is it? My two boys, you know, my two boys, Lord, just a little bit. I'm not asking too much, but just one on your right hand, one on your left hand, when you come into your glory. You know, when you're the king, you know, just make these guys, you know, head of state. And when Jesus explains this, the other 10 get what? They're really hot under the collar. You arrogant, What nerve do you have to ask this? But notice what Jesus asked them. Can you take the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Meaning the cross. He says, yeah, you may even be martyred, but it's not mine to give. They didn't get it, did they? Now, what all is this to say? You come, what? As not only a humble child, but a child realizing you have nothing but your sin, and nothing will save you except the Savior. And the minute, even as a believer, that you think somehow what you do can get you back into the presence of God, kind of like a spiritual Jack Horner, you know, put in your thumb and pull out a plum and say, look, what a good Christian am I? You fail to understand the cross. So let me apply this. Hopefully I've given you a flavor for the passages that are accurate. First thing to say, let's talk about these teachers. These false teachers. I'm here to tell you, don't name it and claim it, but read it and plead it. Why? Because the wealth and prosperity doctrine does what? Two heretical things. First of all, it denies what the theologians rightly call the creator-creature distinction. Put into my relatives' terms, God is God, I'm not. The minute that you forget that you're not the creator of the universe, and you're not the sustainer of the universe, and above all, you're not the redeemer of the universe, you begin to forget your position, and as we would say, you become too big for your britches, spiritually. And the name it and claim it people do that, because God exists to do what? Fulfill my desires. You see, he becomes the creature to serve me, the creator. The second thing it denies is the savior-sinner distinction. You see, the prosperity doctrine doesn't really have a biblical doctrine of sin. It can't really explain the cross. You see, remember Luke 17, Jesus said to disciples, Peter asked him the question again that he asked him several times through the ministry. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? 70? Seven times? No. 70 times seven. And he says to him, listen, Peter, if your brother comes to you and you rebuke him for his sin and he says, I repent, how many times are you supposed to forgive him in the same day? Seven. And you know what Peter and the apostles say? Increase our faith. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. You want me, after two or three times, I'm ready to kill them and strangle them. You know, I don't believe they really repent. Seven times in the same day, and Jesus says yes, and he says, look, even when you have done what you have been told, say you are what? An unworthy servant. You have only done what I told you to do. You see, the prosperity doctrine destroys the creator-creature and the savior-sinner distinction. You see, there's no cross in their theology, no crown. We're taught that. No pain, no gain. No narrow gate, but the broad gate that leads to hell. Therefore, I have to say, the way of the cross of Jesus living and dying in your place to bear your sin and to give you his righteousness is the only way to enter into the presence of God. You see, the gospel is not a divine entitlement welfare program. And you know, right? Maybe young kids don't see vending. They still have vending machines around Pittsburgh. They must have vending machines. I haven't seen any, but you know, they got vending machines. I have this vivid memory burned into my memory at Westminster Seminary where I taught for many years out in California. And this vending machine didn't work. And I would always remember it because I'd walk into the student lounge and there'd be four students literally picking up this big machine and shaking the thing, you know, so that the candy bar would fall out at one of those spiral deliveries, you know, and it just never came out. And they'd go, boom, until it comes out. Right? So all of you have perhaps seen someone, wouldn't be you, of course, but what happens when the vending machine doesn't give you what you put your now $1.50 in for. There are some words that are not printable that come out of people's mouths. They begin to what? Kick the vending machine, cursing and hacking. And guess what? That's exactly what happens when you have a vending machine view of God. You ask God to heal your child. You ask God to bless you. It doesn't happen. What do you do? You rage. You rage against God. We must not rob God of his glory, you see. As far as I read my Bible, he's called the Holy Spirit, right? Not the healthy spirit or the wealthy spirit. See, if we really want health and wealth over holiness, we don't understand the gospel. So I'm not here to tell you to name it and claim it. I'm here to blame him and shame him. Because these guys who teach this stuff just turn God into a celestial step and fetch it that's there just to take whatever wandering desire that you have. I'm here to tell you, don't name it and claim it, but read it in the Word and plead it. By faith, claim what God says. See, very interesting thing, people I've talked to, they speculate what happened to the rich young ruler. But as far as we know from the text, we can say this, what? He had health, he had wealth, but where did he go? He went to hell. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? See, Satan twists the truth from the garden on, and these prosperity-pimping preachers are no better. The whole counsel of God is clear, brothers and sisters. No cross, no crown. It's an old, old gospel hymn. If you don't bear the cross, then you can't wear the crown. It's not saying you save yourself, but if you don't identify with Christ, if not, you become the devil's fool, his tool, his clown. No pain, pain of Christ, no gain. As another old hymn said, you must cling to the what? Old, rugged cross. And exchange it someday for a crown. In principle, you've been raised with Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies with him. But I'm telling you right now, like Pilgrim's Progress, there's an awful lot of landmines between here and the celestial city. And they don't want you to understand that. But you know, you are in the crosshairs of Satan. He hates you. And, you know, he will try to destroy you. These people-pleasing, health-huckstering, wealth-flashing, fleshly fools, their way is smooth. There's no splinters in their cross. The way is broad. It's not narrow. It leads to hell, not to heaven. So in summation, you already know this, but to review it for you, you must come to God with Agur's heart. Lord, I just don't know enough to really know what you're like, but I know this much. You've given me a Savior who lived in my place, went to the cross in my place, and I come like a little child, trusting you for my forgiveness and the grace to live life. How do you pray? I think you should pray like the Savior. It's very intriguing, and I end with this. How did he, when he was in the mortal clutches, as it were, the best place we could see is the first temptation, remember in the wilderness? Satan comes to him, and how does he counterpunch? How does he handle Satan? He says what? It is written, it is written, it is written. He answers with the Word of God. When he prays in the garden, the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, how does he pray? Not my will be done, but yours. See, brothers and sisters, that's the essence of prayer. Jesus came as a humble servant who was perfect, not as a sinner as we are, but he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So come humbly, humbly as a creature of God, but a Christ and cross-centered person, and let your Scripture be the basis out of which you make your prayer. I can just testify that some of the best pastoral prayers I've ever heard, not my own, but best pastoral prayers I have ever heard are men who have just strung passage after passage of Scripture together that makes that prayer so rich, you know, that I thrill in the prayer, and I'm sure that the Heavenly Father does. Well, may God grant to us that we come as humble children, cross and Christ-centered, so that we will read and plead the Scriptures instead of arrogantly coming like these fleshly fools. Beloved, don't name it and claim it. Read and plead. Now, why have I preached this sermon? I end here. One, to warn you against these people. And I have seen this when I was in Brazil on a missions trip. Every night you can turn on and there are people pouring out of the favelas, out of these poor hovels in Brazil, taking their last hay, you know, their last little bit of money and giving it to these hucksters so they can be healed and be wealthy. That's one thing. I don't think most of you are probably tempted that way, but here's the reason why I preach it in OP and PCA and other reform circles. Because I am convinced, beloved, they could never preach that gospel if there were not sinful hearts that would receive it. And I wonder, and I've had 30 years of pastoral experience, I wonder how many of us have that attitude at times. Be honest. You know, you've prayed for something, God hasn't given it to you. You know, and sometimes there's anger. Sometimes there's extreme depression. And beloved, I honestly think there's a prosperity doctrine in all of our hearts that needs to be nailed to the cross so that we come as humble servants of God, centered in Christ and His cross. Let's pray. Father, too often we love you when we get the benefits, all the bennies of the grace of God, and you bless us. But then, Lord, when difficult times come and when we don't get what we want, we forget that as a loving Heavenly Father, you have something far better in mind. And Lord, we are tempted like Job's counselors to begin to come up with all kinds of wrong interpretations of the facts and really not trust God. Lord, forgive me, forgive us when we treat you like a vending machine or we treat you like a spare tire taken out of the car in an emergency. Just enough to get us back to the shop to get things fixed. Back the tire goes into the trunk and we're on our way and we forget a spare tire. Lord God, please help us to worship you and love you and serve you as opposed to treating you like a vending machine or like a spare tire. Lord, you have been incredibly merciful to us through Jesus Christ. You didn't have to save us. You didn't have to choose us, but you did. Lord, may we come as humble servants, centered on your Son and his work. And may we ever live and die this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.